Man, let's turn in our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes, again, if you kind of pick your Bible up and look right in the middle and then turn a little to the right, you should be at Ecclesiastes. If you hit Song of Solomon, you've gone too far. So Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we've been reading this kind of sermon. It's this written message from the preacher, he calls himself. King Solomon, as he's gathered people together, and he's been on a search for wisdom. And we've seen that there is a way that he can find true wisdom, but it's very different from the world that is around us. It's very, very different from the culture and from the current of everything we see around us. In fact, if you look around us at this current, at life under the sun, he calls it, everything is meaningless. Everything is vain. There really doesn't seem to be any good that comes from anything. But yet, even within that, as we saw last week, you can find meaning and significance if you begin to connect with the composer, the one who writes the story, the overall song by which all creation is really moving and finds itself in. We're all moving towards a goal. And when you connect with that and begin to move with that, you can find meaning and significance. Solomon grounds himself in this composer. He's able to find meaning. He's able to actually give encouragement to you, even though much of the book is pretty dark, as he just takes a realistic view of life around us. He's still able to say, look, there is meaning, and you should eat, and you should drink, and you should work, and find joy in it, and meaning in it, but you can only do that connected to God. But nonetheless, having this connection with God, calling yourself a Christian, isn't some pie-in-the-sky dream that removes us from the reality of the broken world in which we live. Even though we can tether ourselves to God, who is over all, even though in the valleys, in the darkest times, we can sing for joy, things are still pretty dark out around us. And so in chapter 4, Solomon again turns his attention to reflect on the brokenness of the world. Let's look together at chapter 4. We'll eventually look at the whole chapter, but we're just going to read the first 8 verses as we get started. Chapter 4, verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead, who were already dead, more fortunate than the living who were still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil, that all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Father, we bow before you seeking wisdom. Lord, speak to us now in these moments. Help us to see your truth. As your word goes forth this morning, we trust it will not return empty or void. But move us. Apprehend our thoughts and hearts today, we pray. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, really in chapter 4, we have Solomon looking at 4 different woes. Kind of woe is me. He's experiencing great sorrow, even after he's even encouraged us to find meaning in life and work and drink. He's encouraged us to do that, but still, he finds great woe around him. And although it's not stated in chapter 4, we see in the overall context and the message of Solomon and the rest of Scripture that he's calling us, that Solomon himself, in the midst of woe, he's hurting. He hurts with others. He's connected to them, but yet he continues in hope. He hurts with the hurting, but he continues in hope. Let's see what he does first. Number one, first we see this woe of oppression. It's in verses 1 through 3, a woe of oppression. Notice what he says, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. Maybe you get a sense of his hurt here. For even focuses on the tears of those who are oppressed. They have tears, and yet there's no one to comfort them. And King Solomon here, he's not looking at this as a king. He's not like, as a king, what can I do to fix the oppression of all the people? No, he's just simply reflecting on it. He's recognizing that really for all time, this kind of oppression has existed. And so here again, he's pointing it out. He sees all this oppression under the sun. It's example and example over and over of what we would call today social injustice, right? And it's blatant. It's out there. And notice that no one's doing anything about it. That's often our complaint today, right? That there's all these injustices going on and no one seems to do anything about it. Solomon's saying the same thing. They're crying, but no one's comforting them. In fact, he is so in tune with the oppressed. He isn't sitting back in his throne room far removed from the woes of the oppressed. No, he's so in tune with them that he says, look, even the dead are better off than those being oppressed. It's better to be dead than to live this life of the oppressed. But in fact, he says in verse 3, better still are those who have not been born because they've not seen the evil that persists and exists around us. As we're going to see with all these other woes, this is an example of dehumanizing others. And so what happens is the people who have power, and they dehumanize others and they oppress them. They don't see them with the inherent value that they have as being created in God's image, right? They look at other people and they see other people as things. Property, means to an end. Or they look at other people and they see opportunities to be exploited. I mean, does it not sound like Solomon's writing this yesterday? Looking around at our world? What's fascinating about this to me is that this is the default condition of life east of Eden. Once Adam and Eve were removed from Eden and they're living life under the sun, divorced from God's purpose and plan for their lives, there no longer exists a framework to establish anything that resembles equality. It's gone. There really is no more equality. And the default position is a dog-eat-dog world. Apart from God who created all things, you have no basis to establish anything that comes close to this sense of men were created equal. That's a Christian idea. And especially in our world now when we seem to be really moving away from that, really rejecting the idea of God and pushing God further out, yet we want to have rallies for equality. But we have no basis for equality. Without a creator, all we are is different weeds who have evolved differently, and why should one weed not be able to do with the other what he wants? See the example in nature when a lion eats an elk. There's no equality there. There's no equality among lions even. In the United States, we love equality, but do you realize that in the world as a whole, we're in the minority? The majority of the world still operates out of this default oppression model. Those who have power will oppress the weak. That's just the way it works. The majority of the world does it that way. We're in the minority claiming to equality, but here's the thing. The reason we do that is we've been made in God's image, and so internally we have this moral compass that tells us that we're equal. It's part of our nature. It's part of the way God made us, so that's why we tend in that direction, is because God made us in His image. It's sin that causes us to repress those things. But even in the West, where we love equality, oppression still exists. If you're not feeling woeful already, if you're not under distress just thinking of oppression, let me help you. Think about the most vulnerable in our society. Who are the most vulnerable? Children. As many as 540,000 children have been sold into slavery this year alone. Already this year. There's over 1.2 million children sold into slavery every year. 22,000 children are killed at work every year. I put work in quotes because they're slaves. Do you realize that 22,000 children dying every year as slaves works out to about 2 every hour? We're gathered here in worship, and over the next hour, at least 2 children are going to die enslaved. And some of you are kind of easing your heart right now. I know you're doing this because I do it too, right? You're saying, yeah, but that's over there. That's in some far country. Maybe in the Middle East or North Africa somewhere that's happening. That doesn't happen here, doesn't it? It does happen here. Hundreds of thousands of children are in slavery and trafficked in the United States. And 83% of them are citizens. Because again, as you think about human sex trafficking in the United States, you think, okay, it's probably foreigners sneaking in, and they kind of walked into this trying to get into our country. No, 83% of them were born here, and they were taken off of our streets and out of our malls. And when I look back and I read verse 2, the second half of verse 1. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. Just brokenhearted over this. Brokenhearted. Christianity doesn't turn a blind eye. Christianity doesn't remove ourselves from that. We plug into that. We dive into that, and we hurt, and we mourn with them, because it's not supposed to be this way. In Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, it wasn't like that. All of this didn't come until Genesis 3 and following. And we know that's not right. And we hurt with them. We experienced this woe. But not just the children, all the oppressed. All of the social injustice that takes place. We hurt with them. As Christians, we should be on the forefront as voices for the underserved, the underprivileged, and the oppressed. But then even closer to home. You see, the problem might be that when we think about people oppressing others and dehumanizing others, it only happens in these extreme cases. No, it happens in smaller cases. It happens in our lives. It happens in the workplace. It happens in the grocery store. Perhaps this is a way. Have you ever felt exploited? Have you ever felt that somebody was just using you? Have you ever felt that you were just a means to an end for someone? And I know oftentimes this doesn't happen till afterwards, right? Till the end of the relationship, and then everything comes out and you realize that it was all just a farce. So then the question is to turn that around and then ask yourself, do you use other people as means to an end, as opportunities? What can I get out of this? Do you, maybe if you have the least amount of money and power in this room, you have more money and power than someone else, I promise you. Do you oppress them? So I hope there's repentance. I hope there's an awakening. I hope there's a sense of hurt. Last week we talked about the song, the composer, that all life is part of a song that God's writing, and we find our parts and we play our parts within that song. Well, Ecclesiastes 4 reminds us that just like many of the great, great compositions in music history, a lot of songs have their dark parts, right? Where things get low and get quiet and get sad and get serious. That's Ecclesiastes 4. And as believers, if you're connected with the composer, I want you to hurt with those who hurt. I want you to hurt with them. And I want you to reach out to them, but I want you to continue walking in hope. It's not meaningless. We see that it's not meaningless, but they're stuck in a maze of meaningless. And so we hurt with them, but we walk forward in hope. And we try to help them. The woe of oppression. Secondly, the woe of competition. He moves right from the oppression that happens in verses 1 through 3 to begin talking about the woe of competition in verses 4 through 6. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity. It's a striving after the wind. That for most people, that when they you look at their work ethic, you look at why they're striving so hard, that the base motive is envy, it's rivalry, it's competition. What's the other phrase for this? What do we call it? Keeping up with the Joneses. You got to keep up with the Joneses. We have to have what they have. No, actually, sorry. It's not we have to have what they have. It's we have to have something a little better than what they have, right? They get the new car, we got to get the one with the extra add-ons. We got to get the leather interior. In fact, this is why many home improvement companies do so well in neighborhoods. All it takes is for the Finley family to add a sunroom onto the side of their house and redo their front porch. And then what happens? Everybody else has to have a new front porch. Our front porch has to look better than the Finley's. We're going to have a fountain. Yeah. See what old Bill Finley thinks about my fountain. It's envy. It's rivalry. It's competition. Now, I know, not all competition is bad. Not all. So competition can be a very healthy thing. In athletics and sports and games, competition is good as we all do our best and we strive to win. That's a good thing. But when it crosses the line from good-natured competition to jealous and even bitter envy and rivalry, then we've gone too far, whether it's on the soccer field or whether it's in the cul-de-sacs in our communities. Now, Solomon does something interesting here when he's dealing with this competition, is he kind of sets it up. He sets it up over and against complacency. You have unhealthy competition in four. In verse 4, unhealthy competition. And then in verse 5, you have unhealthy complacency. The unhealthy competition drives us. The unhealthy complacency decays us. That's what verse 5 is all about. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. This is a well-known proverb. The slothful fold their hands and they starve. They're too complacent. They don't work. They're used to people giving them things. So they don't do anything. So you have two ends here. You have the one who's driven, the workaholic, but it's all because he's keeping up with the Joneses. By the way, when I was examining the culture of the Northeast, that's a big part of it. It's a big part of the culture up here, this whole greater New York area. It's why people drive 2 hours to have these jobs, and they spend 80 hours a week working because they have to have the good cars and the good house, and they're keeping up all these things. So you have the workaholic competition, unhealthy competition on one hand, and then all the way on the other, you have the unhealthy complacency, slothful person who does nothing, and they starve to death. They eat their own flesh. Neither one of them work. They're both an example of denying humanity. See, again, just like we saw the oppressors deny humanity, here they're denying humanity. They're denying who they are. They're denying the role that God has called them to. And God has called us to work. We're all called to work. Work isn't a result of the fall. It's part of how God made us. That's why when people lose their jobs, depression is one of the things that sets in. Because they're made to work. And when you're not working, you feel like you're not fulfilling God's purpose for your life and how you were made. There's a downward spiral that happens. No. Solomon reminds us we're to eat, we're to drink, we're to work, we're to toil and find joy in it. Taking our place in God's song. Competition like this, born from comparison and envy and rivalry, just underlie our frustrations and endless working, chasing after the wind. No, but heard for those who are caught in this rat race. Heard for them, but walk in hope. So we see the woe of oppression, but there's also the woe of isolation in verses 7 through 12. You see, God has called us to live in community. God is relational. He has created us to be relational. When he made, in the very beginning of Genesis, he's creating everything, and he creates everything, and then he looks at it and he says, this is good, this is good, this is good. What was not good? Who remembers? Who? Yeah, man being alone was not good. So he made a helpmate for him. God created us to live in community. Without community, we often slave away trying to build something of meaning. We throw ourselves into work. So notice verse 7. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This is vanity. Like an ant that gets separated from its colony, they typically will run around in kind of a fury, this chaotic almost dance, trying to find their colony. And they will die. I think there's a couple kinds of ants out there that are able to survive on their own, but I think most of them, they have to have their colony or they die. It's kind of how we are. When we cut ourselves off in isolation or we are cut off from others, our life becomes this frenzy of chaotic searching for meaning, often demonstrated in throwing ourselves into work, he says here. Again, it's a refusal to take our place. It's a rejection of God and his plan for us. And you know, one of the funny things about isolation is this. I've noticed this in my life. Maybe you can identify with it a little. That when I feel lonely, and when I feel like I'm in isolation, typically what I do is keep myself there. I keep myself in isolation. I willfully refuse offers for community and keep myself in isolation. That doesn't make sense. I'm perpetuating the problem. We're not made to live in isolation. Now, if you're an introvert, I'm not saying you got to stop being an introvert. I'm not saying that. Some of you right now are feeling stressed, right? I'm not saying you got to go to a community gathering every night. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is you need other people. Maybe it's one other person. Maybe it's two. But you need them in your life. Notice how he describes it. He goes on to say, two is better than one. Verse 9, two are better than one. It just makes sense. And then he gives us several reasons why. Number one, they have better reward. Two are working, there's more reward. There's greater return. When there's two, you have someone there to help you when you fall. When there's two, there's someone there to keep you warm when it's cold. By the way, there's no sexual tone here. We often try to read it in, but it's not there. This is the idea of just two people, cold, lying close to each other, providing warmth. When there's two of you, you've got a better chance to fight off attackers. There's strength in numbers. That makes sense. In fact, he uses this kind of poetic tool here at the very end to highlight this. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. When we live in community, when you're doing life together, your life will not easily fall apart because you're doing life together. That's why here at New Beginnings, we call it Uncommon Community. It's a big part of our small groups. We're trying to do life together. And we're growing it, like really getting into each other's lives so we can hold each other up. But when you deny humanity and you're isolated and you're cut off from this, it brings woe. There's woe there. Because it's a mess. It's like buying a set of bunk beds from IKEA. Has anybody ever done that? Anybody ever put together stuff? Has anybody put together anything from IKEA? Has anyone ever been into IKEA? Really? All right, well, good. Don't go. I promise you, it's intentionally designed to be a meaningless maze that you cannot escape from. You have to walk through the entire... When you walk in, they take you to the very top. And the only way to get out is to walk through every stinking section they have. I mean, they have secret, like, shortcuts, but you don't know where they are. It's a nightmare. So let's imagine you buy a bunk bed and it comes in just like a box. And you get home and you completely ignore the rules and the plans to build it. That's what we do in our lives. That's what happens when we live in isolation. We're completely ignoring God's word. This is why it's so dangerous when people stop coming to church. When people stop coming to church, it's an indication that something's off in their life. They're avoiding community and they're isolating themselves on purpose. When we ignore his word, and then we wonder why our life's such a mess and we have so much woe in our life, it's because we're not following his plan, right? We're intentionally operating these machines in a way that is prohibited by the manual. There's all the warning signs and we ignore them. It's kind of like looking at a set of bunk beds from IKEA that were put together by horses. They don't even have thumbs. Woe of isolation. One more. Woe of alienation. Woe of alienation. Verses 13 through 16. Look at what he says. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. So the image here is of poor and young person who is humble and still wants to learn and is still growing. That's far better than the old king who has power, who gets his way in everything, and no longer listens to anyone. Have you ever known somebody who was unteachable? Just didn't listen to anything? no matter what you said. And to make it worse, he's the king. He's the king. Government, your government alienates you. Doesn't listen. Many of you are going to be amazed at this, but a 2016 study found that public polls and opinion have no real influence on political leaders. What? What? That's not a surprise. I mean, on one hand, it sounds a little shocking because you're like, that's their stinking job. But on the other hand, no, it's what experience tells us. They studied opinion polls and they studied petitions and all these movements and different areas of the country and counties, and they looked at the politicians and what they did, and it just didn't match. It didn't add up. There was alienation happening between the leaders and the people. You know what they found did work? Lobbyists and money. They had an influence of politicians. In a way, Solomon's recognizing a very similar problem with kings that often rise up, have these great positions, and then ignore everyone. Solomon's own son followed this pattern, did he not? It's a government that ignores justice, turns a blind eye to the concerns of the people, and leads towards its own benefit. He illustrates this in the following verses. That even verse 16, at first a lot of people followed this young king, but once he kind of ruled and no longer listened, no one rejoiced over his leadership. No one. Now again, we can look at other countries. We can think of North Korea. And we can hurt for those in North Korea. And we can think of how they live underneath a dictator and a fascist government. And we can be broken with them and pray for them and hurt with them. But there's alienation in our country as well. And then again, just like oppression, we want to again keep turning the dial inwardly. Are we teachable? Do I alienate those around me by not listening, not responding, ignoring them, doing things my own way? Alienation, isolation, competition, oppression. This is the world that he describes in chapter 4. And listen, this is the world that you live in. This is the world your neighbor struggles with. Again, this gives us this point of contact with our neighbors as together we can lament this broken world. But we walk in hope. It's very different. Very different. In fact, when I look at passages like this, it gets me so excited about Luke chapter 4. I know this is a little different than what we normally do, but turn over to Luke chapter 4. In the New Testament, you'll keep turning to the right. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, Jesus here is going around, he's ministering to his people, and here he walks into a synagogue in chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. He walks into a synagogue on the Sabbath, and standing he takes the scroll, and he opens the scroll, it's Isaiah, and he reads from Isaiah, and I just want to read to you what Jesus read to them. It's in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This wonderful promise from the prophets that, yes, the world around us is broken and there's oppression and isolation and alienation, but God is going to come and God will deliver His people. Well, Jesus shows up in Luke chapter 4, reads this scripture to a bunch of Jews, and then he sits down, which is how they used to teach. He sits down, and this is what he says in verse 21. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That should give you chills. Jesus is saying these promises in the Old Testament that God knows it's broken. He knows you're trapped in a meaningless maze and everything is vanity upon vanity. But he will come himself and he will save you and rescue you out of the meaningless maze. Jesus sits down and looks at them. He's just looking right at them. And he said, this is me. It's me. It's now. I'm here. That's awesome. And Jesus was faithful. He was faithful. He came to seek to save his people. He died on a cross for the sins that brought about this whole oppression and alienation. And he rose again from the dead, showing victory over all this so that we can trust in him and have release from this broken world and a restored relationship with God. This is what walking in hope means. This is hope. When we say walk in hope, this is what we mean. Walk with a confident assurance in Christ and what he has done. That he has rescued you and that as broken and hurtful as all the things are around you, he will one day restore all justice. And live in community in hope. Live in community. Again, each week, each day, I looked at the news this morning. There's example after example of brokenness and oppression and alienation and isolation and hurt and pain and starvation and war and violence and murder over and over and over. If you do Facebook, I mean, how often do you see these Amber Alerts pop up on Facebook and it breaks my heart? It's a broken world. But we walk in hope because we're tied and tethered to the King who redeems it all. Church, hurt with those who are hurting, but keep walking in hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. We pray that you would bless us. We pray that you would restore us. Give us great hope, even in the midst of pain and brokenness. Help us to be a light to those who are hurting. Help us to show your love by doing what we can to relieve hurt and to share your love by telling them of the one who saves. Bless us now, we pray, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.